We ask the question, where are you going? In all sorts of ordinary ways in everyday life. And the answers are often very everyday. I'm going to the store. I'm going on a trip. I'm going to get a tooth pulled. And often our pleasure and our excitement to be going somewhere is directly connected to the value that we attach to being in the place where we are, in fact, going. And so in the context, as I'm concluding this series on the special presence of God with his people in worship, where are we going? Well, we're going to heaven. But it's bigger than that. So let me pray, and then we're going to actually go back to Hebrews 12 for a few minutes, and then we'll go to Psalm 84 and Revelation 21. So let me pray as we begin. Lord, open your word to us and open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word with gladness. And may it change the way we live our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews 12, if you turn there, I'm really going to focus on 22 to 24. We were there last month when we considered that God loves the church most, but I want to go to it again. And what I want to say from this first section from here and then also from Psalm 84 is we're going to heaven now to worship God. And let me explain after I read God's word. To these Hebrew Christians struggling with Christianity, it not being what they were used to, perhaps missed the smells and bells of the Old Testament system. That was a valid system, but a system that God had established to be replaced with a better system. And so the author of Hebrews says to them, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." When we come to worship, we enter into heaven in a spiritual reality. The author is not saying to these Christians, you will come one day to heaven. Certainly the scripture gives us that instruction. But here when we gather with the saints, when we gather in the assembly, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not merely that God meets with us in the assembled worship. We meet with God in the assembled worship. There's a spiritual reality that's taking place that we can't see with our eyes. We have to see it with the eyes of faith. But there are other things like that in the Christian life. There are other experiences in which what's true and real is not visible with the physical senses. You're familiar, I would expect, with the account in 2 Kings. When the king of Syria, 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria had sent an army to capture Elisha. Elisha had been telling the king of Israel, had been continually warning him about the plans of the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria said, I've had enough of that. We're going to capture this pesky prophet and get him out of our hair. And so the young attendant to Elisha got up that morning and went outside. And he saw the city surrounded by horsemen and chariots. And he comes in and he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says to him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Which should cause, in our ears, knowing the rest of the story in the New Testament, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But I suspect that this young man thought, Elisha, you've been a good leader. I've appreciated your insights into the ways of God. God's clearly with you, but I think you've lost it. I mean, I appreciate your desire for these things to be that way, but I just went outside and looked, and there's nobody on our side. And then we read, Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Were those horses and chariots of fire there before Elisha's prayer? Absolutely. That was the basis of his confidence. Could the servant see them? No. Can we normally see spiritual realities? Often, most of the time, no, we can't. But we need to have a heart like Elisha to pray, "Lord, open our eyes," so that we can see with the eyes of faith these spiritual truths and these spiritual realities. In Revelation chapter 4, we see John invited to come into heaven. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And John went, and perhaps in a vision, perhaps in a trance, perhaps in some way in a physical relocation for that vision, he saw the throne room of heaven. He saw the reality that we experience spiritually week by week. Now again, there are other things in the Christian life that we have to believe by faith, spiritual realities. What's our position in Christ? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that God in his mighty power seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. And we're told in Ephesians 2 that God, by his mighty grace, saved us by grace and raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. But you're just sitting in the chairs at 370 Airport Road. You don't look like you're sitting in heavenly places, but you are. And we have to believe that because God says it. Even though we can't see it with our physical eyes, we trust God that it's true. We have the same thing in the Lord's Supper. The larger catechism says it this way. I can find my... Maybe I don't have it in my notes. The larger catechism and the shorter catechism tell us of the spiritual reality that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do really and truly feed upon the body and blood of Christ, but in a spiritual, not in a physical sense. We don't believe that the body of Christ is in, with, or around the elements. And yet, spiritually, Christ is present, and we feed spiritually on Christ. The third of these spiritual realities that I'll mention, just to support the fact that we're called to this spiritual reality, that when we assemble to worship, we're coming into the very throne room of heaven, is the reality of death for the believer. A week ago Saturday, Nancy and I and four of our grandkids drove over to New Concord, Ohio, just about 2 hours from Pittsburgh, to be at the burial of Roy Blackwood. Dr. Blackwood was my pastor as I was a boy. I grew up in the church he pastored. We're kinsmen, but distant. I'm a Kansas Blackwood, and he's an Ohio Blackwood, and we met in Indiana. I always called him Uncle Roy because that was easier than third cousin twice removed Roy. But our daughter Charity was explaining to her kids, who we had agreed to watch for the weekend, that's why we took them with us, what was going to happen, that we were going to go, and this man who had been a pastor and had died would be in a box, and we would put the box in the ground, and we would pray, thanking the Lord for his life. And my daughter said to her kids, the oldest of whom is five, but you won't see him. You won't see the man. And Eleanor said, well, unless we open the box. But even if we had opened the box, we would not have been able to see the spiritual reality that at his death, Roy Blackwood's soul was immediately made perfect and received in glory. We could see his body that we would put in the ground, that would lay in the grave as in his bed until the final resurrection, when he was raised from the dead and body and soul would serve the Lord forever. And we have to believe that. If we're going to have a measure of true confidence at the death of a believer, we have to believe that there's a spiritual reality that we cannot see with our physical eyes. But at that moment, when the walk through the valley of the shadow becomes death itself, the soul of the believer is immediately made perfect and united with Christ. We still grieve. I think we need to grieve at funerals. But we grieve as those who have hope. We grieve because we understand a spiritual truth that that person has been spiritually united with Christ in their soul, and that one day their body will be joined together with the Lord, with their soul, and they will be in the Lord's presence. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. I don't think we can get away with the reality that when we come to worship, we come to heaven in a spiritual sense. So what is it when we worship? Let's go to Psalm 84. There are many texts that we could look at, many psalms that we could look at about worship, but I think this expresses some beautiful truths that would serve us well in an encouragement to be at worship. Psalm 84, I'm going to read the whole thing, and we'll just consider a few points in the psalm. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O Lord, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. We come to God's house in order to enter into the heavenly throne room. And we keep coming to God's house because, as it says in verse 1, we love it. It's a lovely thing. It's a beautiful thing. And I know we can look at the church with the eyes of our flesh. I mean, look at us. We're small. We're not that good looking. We're sort of ordinary. And yet, we love the church. We love the church because she's the bride of Christ. We understand with our spiritual eyes, we understand with our heart that he is making her beautiful. And then verse 2 tells us not only do we love the house of the Lord, but we long for it. We know how wonderful it's going to be. There's a sense in which maybe you've heard this from people and you think, oh, you know, calm down a little bit. They're excited about going somewhere and they say, you know, I think I'm going to pass out. I'm so excited. Well, what does the psalmist say? He said, my soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord. It's going to be so wonderful that I'm nearly faint just thinking about the blessing of being with God and his people. I'd rather be there than anywhere. It's that sense. There's an expression among today's younger people than me. FOMO, fear of missing out. You know, I have to do everything because I'm afraid I'll miss out. What a great thing to express our heart toward worship. I'm afraid that I'll miss out if I don't come to worship. I long for it. I love to be there. Thirdly, from verses 3 and 4, not only do we love the house of the Lord, not only do we long for the worship and the assembly, but we live in it. We live in God's house. Even the insignificant, the sparrow that's sold 2 for a penny, and yet our Heavenly Father knows if even one of them fall to the ground. Even the restless, the swallow that flits here and there. Augustine said it well, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. So we're invited, even as those who might seem insignificant, those who've been restless, we're invited to find rest in Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We love it, we long for it, we live in it, and then the alliteration is going to change. Why do we come to the house of the Lord? Well, in the second part of verse 4, we come for singing. We come to praise our God. What a joy it is to sing together with the people of God. listen to each other's voices as we sing, because we're singing to each other and to the Lord. Verses 5 to 7 tell us that we come for strength. 7 days without worship makes 1 week. We get strength as we join with the people of God and we come together. There was a period in my pastoral ministry that was a difficult spell, really several months of trouble in the church and difficulty, my own failures and the failures of others around me. And in reflecting on that with one of the elders in the presbytery who was helping us work through that, I said as I was reflecting that if it hadn't been for the morning and evening worship week by week, I'm not sure I would have survived that period of ministry. That as I came to worship, even though I came often with a heart that was full of struggle, I found strength from the Lord. And that's the picture here. It's the saints, the pilgrims together, finding strength as they come to worship the Lord. But then in verse 9, we're told that we come as the saved. What is it that the psalmist says? Lord, look at us. No. He says, Lord, look at your anointed. Look at our shield, the face of your anointed. Look at Christ. Accept us in Jesus. Give us light and warmth, protection, blessing. Give us those because we come in the name of our Savior. And then verse 10 and following, we come for satisfaction. Have you ever longed intensely for something and then you experienced it and it just wasn't satisfying? That will always be true for the believer if what you long for is sinful. Oh, there may be a tastiness at the moment, but it will quickly turn to a bitterness in your soul. But it's not just sinful things. Sometimes we look forward to something. We hope that it will be really a special thing. Maybe you've waited for a movie sequel or a movie that you heard about, and you come out, you go to see it, and it's just not that good. Or a book by your favorite author, and after a series of really good books that you really enjoyed, he puts one out that you think, did he even write this? It's just a clunker. Or maybe a special meal. Or even the regular meals that you eat. I'm pretty sure when I come to dinner that it's going to be good. My wife has fed me well for 34 plus years. Only 2 failures in that whole time that I remember. Only 2 times that the meal wasn't good. And one of the 2, she admitted it herself. Or maybe you're meeting someone and you're looking forward to it. And then when you meet them, it's just an awkward, uncomfortable, unpleasant situation. Sometimes we look forward to something. Sometimes we long for something with an intensity, but it's not satisfying. But coming to worship God is satisfying. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. Rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. When assembled with God's people, offering spiritual and true worship, offering grateful and acceptable worship, it will be satisfying. Well, but you say, wait a minute. I've come to church and it's not always amazing. Sometimes it's a bit of a letdown. It's not always what I thought it would be. And when that's true, it's always because of sin. Your sin, the sin of others, could be the sin of the preacher. Either deliberate or perhaps reflecting that you don't want God as you should. You don't want to stand before his face. Or it could be just that you don't realize how valuable the assembly is. It could be the sin of ignorance or even not sin, just you don't yet realize how great God is, how good God is, how much more valuable God is than anything else. One writer put it this way in his commentary on this psalm. He said, there's a direct correlation between our conception of God and our desire for worship. The greater God is in our eyes, the greater will be our desire to worship him. And so if worship is a letdown, look at your own heart and your own soul and seek to be right with God and come to delight in him. Because if not, If someone truly and consistently finds worship a letdown, something to be avoided, they won't like heaven. And the only people who won't like heaven are those who won't be there. And so we pray, like Elisha, O Lord God, open our eyes. Now this is what we have now. Week by week, when you come to the assembly, when you come next Lord's Day to worship, I want to encourage you to come with your spiritual eyes open and say, we are coming into the very throne room of God. We are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem by faith, and we will meet with God in His house. That's what we have now. And the more we believe God in this, and the more we delight in God in this, and the more our eyes are open to this, the better it gets. But it gets even better. The now is good, but it's not as good as it gets. The then will be better. Gathered worship now looks forward to gathered worship then. And so turn with me to Revelation 21. Nearly the closing chapter in the Bible. And what we see in this chapter and other places in the Scripture is not only are we going to heaven now to worship, but we are going to be going to heaven then to worship. I'm going to read two or three sections of Revelation 21. I'm going to begin just with the first five verses. No, I'm going to keep going. We'll see how far I go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these are the words, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We'll stop there for now. This glorious promise that God will dwell with His people forever, that there will be a remade heavens and earth. The word that's used for new here, there are two primary words in the New Testament. One is new in its entirety, that it's never existed before, and one is a renewal. Something that has been made better than it was before. And that's this word that's used here. One writer puts it this way. He says, this adjective conveys the meaning of something that is new, but has its origin in the old. The new covenant came forth out of the old. The new command came from the old one. The new Jerusalem has its source in the old. The new man is a transformation of the old man. And the new heaven and the new earth are based on the old. So in some way, that's a mystery to me. Our God will recreate heaven and earth. And the picture here is of heaven and earth, this newly recreated heaven and earth coming down from heaven. And the encouragement and the glorious truth is that God will dwell with His people forever. Behold, John is told, look at this, pay attention. God will be with us. He will be our God. We will be His people. That's the language of the covenant that's found all throughout the Scripture. One of the things that was fascinating to me in this study, there as we're told in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle, the tent, that Old Testament picture of God's dwelling with His people for a time, a temporary dwelling. That's what we think of when we think of a tent. And that's the way the word is used most of the time. It's used of Jesus. He came to this earth and tabernacled among us. He lived on this earth for 30-some years, and then He ascended into heaven. But here, this word that has previously been used as a temporary dwelling is used to describe the permanent, eternal dwelling of God with His people. God will live with us, and we will live with Him. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, one writer said, where we will live in God's presence, experiencing His mercy, satisfied by His pleasures, aware of His justice forever. This will be a place that no longer is tainted by sin. When we worship God in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be satisfying always, all the time. Our sin, the sin of others, won't taint that. For there will be no more death. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. God will dwell with his people forever. And the chapter goes on to picture Christ marrying his bride forever. Look in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then it goes on to describe it. We're using really language of the temple. We're told that this city has no need of the temple because the Lamb is its temple. And he has described in temple-like, if you look at the Old Testament descriptions of the temple, in temple-like descriptions. This bride has been made ready. Remember what we read in Ephesians 5, that Christ is purifying his bride so that he can present her to himself without spot or blemish. I still and probably will always remember, although I can't promise that I will always remember it. My mind may get feebler than it is now. When I stood in a church building like this, and I stood about here, and I looked down the aisle, and I saw my bride who was coming to marry me. And I saw a photo series by a wedding photographer. And this photographer photographed grooms weeping at the front of the church as their bride came to be married to them. Capturing the joy, the delight, the pleasure, not tears of sorrow, but tears of wonder. And we have this picture that Christ will marry his bride. She's been made ready. She has been made perfect. At that time, he will accept us not merely in his own perfection, but he will have given us the fullness of that perfection, so that we'll no longer be tainted by our sin, and we can come to him as his pure bride. But not only will his bride be made ready, we're told in verse 24, if you look a little further down, that his bride will be the nations. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. That is, in this, the light of this city, the light that is from God himself. We see earlier in the book of Revelation that bride will be a people from every language and tongue and tribe and nation and people. And they will stand before the Lamb and they will give him worship. His bride will also be those who are named. Verse 27, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. A place that we've been written from before eternity. I think it was in the adult Sabbath school video this morning of Sinclair Ferguson speaking about God the Father placing his hands on us and giving us to Christ. A beautiful picture of this gift to Christ. And that happened because God determined in eternity past, for reasons that are unfathomable, he decided to save us. And so he wrote our name in the Lamb's book of life, where it could never be erased, where we're there because of his salvation, because of his grace. But also the bride will be the new. She herself has been renewed. I didn't read, but look at verse 8. We have this list of not very nice people. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And we're told these will not have their place in the in heaven, whether they will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. But we read lists like that and we don't think of ourselves as being in those lists. But there's a very similar list in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul writes these cutting words, and such were you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so the bride has been made new. The bride has been washed. We who were in lists like verse 8 and like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, are no longer in that list. We have been made new in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We've been made those who were thirsty, as Jesus says in verse 6. But those who are thirsty for what truly satisfies, those who hear the words of the prophet in Isaiah 55, when he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Or as those who listened to Jesus during his sojourn on earth, when he stood up and he said, "Everyone who comes to me will find in him a spring of living water." If we thirst, come to Christ and drink. We must be those who understand that we can't buy salvation. We can't earn a place in heaven. We must receive it by faith, trusting in Christ alone. God will live with his people forever. Jesus will marry his bride forever. And then if you turn over just the page to chapter 22 in verses 3 and 4, we will serve and worship our Lord in his presence forever. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Australia loved the Queen and her offspring. And when we were there, we didn't get to see them, but William and Kate visited Australia. And the daughter of one of our members in our congregation called her mother up, overwhelmed with excitement. She said, "Mom, I saw him. I spoke to him, the man who would be king. She actually was able to speak to face to face. But far greater than any meeting of a human person, we will one day." Not just with the eyes of faith. We will one day, with our renewed, restored, resurrected eyes, look at our Savior. You've prayed for us with the struggles that Nancy's had the last several months with her eye. Her last eye appointment, she was able to see a tiny bit, 2400. She could see the biggest and the second biggest letters on the chart, which was an improvement. We were thankful for that. But she really can barely see out of her left eye. One day, she will see her Savior, not merely with the eyes of faith, but with a resurrected, glorified body that includes eyes that can physically see, and she will see him. And so we pray, "Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see." Where are we going? We're going to heaven now, week by week, to worship him, because we're going to heaven then for eternity to worship him. Join me as I lead us in prayer. Lord, may we be like the psalmist. How I long for the courts of God. Might we delight to come week by week and live in your presence. Give us opened eyes that we might see the spiritual reality, that we don't just meet here on earth and hope that you meet with us, but we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the very throne room of God, the place where your throne of grace is, that we might receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Lord, you know the particular needs of these, your people. Might they find those needs satisfied as they work together and as they worship you together week by week. Would you give them eyes of faith to see, even as they walk with the Thorntons through the valley of the shadow of death? Lord, would you give us eyes to see the truth And would you take us to that day when we will see you face to face? We pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Shield, your Anointed. Amen.